And so we are back in Matthew, the 13th chapter. The parables of the mystery of the kingdom. And I hope you've seen that not only these 8 parables in this chapter speak of the mystery of the kingdom, but all parables, wherever in Scripture, speak of the mystery of the kingdom. And that's a good clue to the explanation, to the right explanation of these parables. There are many of them, and most of the parables are not in this chapter. But we find here the first parable our Lord ever told, and he makes a declaration, and he tells us that he spoke in parables to hide certain truth from the people. And it's obvious why these truths should be hided from the people. It's because their unbelief. And all blessings are hided for all unbelievers, anytime and anyhow. It's always the case. God has only blessings for believers, and you should know that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the plans of God and the purposes of God belong to the blessings. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find a resume of all the spiritual blessings we have, we enjoy in Christ. And one of them, to be accurate, the fifth of the spiritual blessings as found in Ephesians chapter 1 is that we may know the mystery of his will. One of our blessings is that God reveals his will in general, but especially the mystery of his will to us. As I'm talking, I'm looking up this passage. I should know it in English, so the next time I can quote it by memory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is the fifth in order of the spiritual blessings which are mentioned in the third verse of this chapter. Spiritual blessings which we have, which we enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what the verse tells us. This blessing here is that we may know the mystery of his will. Not his will in general, but a special aspect of his will. His will in general speaks of his plan of the ages, as mentioned in the third chapter of this book. But the mystery of his will has to do with the special truths in behalf of the present dispensation and in behalf of the first future dispensation. And again, I have not time to declare what the dispensations are all about. But I can say in short that a dispensation is really a housekeeping. The word in Greek means a housekeeping, oikonomia. A housekeeping, the keeping of a house, the reigning of a house. Well, a dispensation has to do with a special group of people, special men, and a special time, and a special purpose of God's will. And in fact, we live Or maybe I can say, we are part of the dispensation of grace, the housekeeping of grace, not the giving of grace. Well, we are part Christ gave his grace, God gave his grace to us, that's right, but the term doesn't mean that. We live under the dispensation of grace means we are part of the housekeeping of grace. God reigns today, the Lord Jesus reigns today, but not only as a king, but also as a high priest, as I said this morning. And because he is king and priest, he reigns in grace. The same book I referred to before, namely, the letter to the Hebrews, speaks of the throne of grace which is in heaven. Grace reigns. And we live under the dispensation of grace. But this dispensation of grace, this housekeeping of grace, is not the first dispensation in history, and it will not be the last. What we expect for the future is another dispensation which is mentioned here in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. This verse, verse 10, speaks about the mystery of his will. That is the mystery of God's will regarding to his kingdom. And the mystery of his will has to do with what God is doing during this present dispensation of grace and what God is doing in the future dispensation of the fullness of times. It's not I telling you, it's this verse which tells you. Verse 9 and 10, I read it again. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And then a sentence in between, and then I go to verse 10, the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And the word that in, the words that in the beginning of verse 10, should be that into. Of until. It is speaking about God's will not only for this dispensation, but about the future dispensation or the fullness of times as well. Yeah, I don't know how to say it correctly in English, but I'll try to show you on the blackboard. This verse speaks of what God is doing, not only now, in the present dispensation, but it speaks also over what God is doing in the future dispensation. And this future dispensation of the fullness of times begins with the rapture of the saints, and it ends with the subduing of all that is on earth. Well, read these verses. That in the dispensation, that until the dispensation, or into the dispensation. There's no real good English or Dutch preposition for it. The Greek is eis, which means till, but it means also in. Into is most like this word. It's not fully correct. But it means till and in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Well, we live, according to the third chapter of this letter, in the dispensation of grace. And the dispensation of grace is from the resurrection of Christ until the rapture of the saints. It has to do with the church, the building of the church, and the reigning of Christ from his throne of grace in heaven. But after that, he will come out of heaven, he will come down to the earth to reveal his kingdom on earth. And not in grace, but in his anger, in his wrath and in his anger, says the scriptures. And that's another kind of reigning. Not as a priest, but fully as a king and as a judge. He shall do that in future. What God is doing now is reigning in grace. What Christ is doing is reigning in grace. But in the future, namely, until the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. And all things are two things. For when we read the next words, it says, both, which is two, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The mystery of God's will is that he might gather together in one all things. It could be translated the universe, the all things in Christ. And there are two things, namely the things which are in heaven and the things which are on earth. And the fact is that we have to do with two different dispensations in which this happens, namely the dispensation of grace and of the fullness of times. And God is doing two things. And it suggests that God is doing one thing in one dispensation and the other thing in the other dispensation. And that means that God is now gathering together all that is in heaven. And after that, in the next dispensation, he is gathering together all that is on earth. And this means that after these two dispensations, everything, namely all things, are gathered together in one. For then is his kingdom revealed. I hope this is clear. That we have two dispensations and two things which God is gathering together in Christ. First, that which is in heaven, and after that which is on earth. And it's very important to see that God's work in these days, in this dispensation, has nothing to do with the world, with the earth, I mean, with the visible things here on earth. All nations can be, it's a theory, but all nations can be converted, but all nations shall not be converted. And more than that, it is God's purpose, that the nations will be converted, but in the next dispensation. That's not now. What God is doing now is not bring his gospel in the world, not bring Christendom all over the earth and all over the nations. What God is doing now is to draw us, a believer and there a believer and there a believer, out of this world. And he places them in another world, namely in another ion, that's the Greek word, in an other sphere of things. Namely, he draws them out of this present age and he places them in what is, strictly speaking, a future age, the age in which Christ reigns. And that's why we are not of this earth. We shouldn't even be here. It's grace that we are here. And that is grace because our lives here on earth, let me put it another way, our life after this life here on earth depends on our life here on earth. That's correct. Because of the works God is doing through us and in us now, during our stay here on earth. And that which is done in us and through us, not by us, but through us, that that makes the future for us, you see. Our future depends on our life here. And it's grace of God that we are here, for strictly speaking, we are dead. We died with Christ. We gave our lives up in this world.
And that's why we got new lives. We got new lives, eternal life, and so on and so on. The gift of grace is eternal life. So we shouldn't be here, but we are here. But we must never forget that it is grace that we are here, for strictly speaking, we are dead, and we are resurrected in Christ, and we should be in heaven, but we are here. Well, it's grace that we are here at the moment, but we must keep in mind that God's work at this moment has nothing whatever to do with this visible world on this moment. There is a work God will do in this world, but not now, but he will do that in the future dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Then will he reveal himself. Then will he reveal Christ. Then will we be revealed with Christ. Then will his kingdom be erected in this world. But at this moment, his kingdom is not of this world and is invisible and is hidden and so on and so on and so on. It's very important. It's not a theory. It is reality. It has everything to do with the practice of everyday life. Well, let us now turn to Matthew 13. We read already the first parable, but we didn't read the explanation of this parable. And this explanation we find... I think there is no explanation, is it? Oh, yes, there it is. I've got it, yes. Verse 18. I'm not only a stranger in Pretoria, I'm a stranger in this English Bible. Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and you see the seed is not the word of God in general, in this parable it is the word considering the kingdom. It is about the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Well, I have nothing to add to this. It's obvious that someone who doesn't understand the message, he will forget the message. And I myself can understand that. I cannot remember anything except I understand it. I must know where it fits, what it is all about, and the lonely facts I can't remember. I can't remember my own age and my telephone number and even my address. Very difficult for me to remember those things. You see, for there's no relation whatsoever. But the word, when it is understood, can be remembered. You see, when I began speaking this morning from this pulpit, well, I knew nothing. I began somewhere. And I remember things. Well, there are notes here. I have not the time to read them. It's difficult enough for me to speak in English, you see. But reading, I will remember. I know where the scripture speaks about these same things. I remember the words which were used by other apostles and by other men who were used by the Spirit and so on. You should know what it is all about. Why these things happen. Well, someone who doesn't understand will forget. And the seed will bring forth no fruit and there will be no plant. And then we come to verse 20. But He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And anon seems to mean immediately. He immediately receiveth it with joy. Yet has he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And the effect is that some people are influenced. Gemakkelijk, what is that?
Easy.
Easy, yes, that's the word. Some people are easy influenced, and I can put my influence on them, and they rejoice, maybe. But the faster this happens, the faster any other person can put his influence on the same person, and he will forget whatever I told him. You see? It means nothing when somebody directly, immediately rejoices in what is said. When another person comes and he tells right the opposite, he will rejoice as well. It means nothing. It has no root in himself. That's what the verse says. And then we come to verse 22. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And that's what very often happens when the word of God comes to a person. For the word of God has, like I said, little or nothing to do with this world. It speaks about another world, another aeon, another age. That's a better translation, age. He that heareth the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. And all the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which is the same, not 100%, but is much the same. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. The word is choked and is forgotten. The word does nothing. There's no room for it. There are thorns all over the place, and they choke the word. And then we come to verse 23. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. That's the first point. He heareth and understandeth. And to hear means always in Scripture not only hear as a technical activity, but hear in the sense of to believe, to accept, to hear, to accept. He that heareth the word and understandeth it. Both things should happen. We should believe the word and we should understand the word. It can be understood. But to understand anything needs study. And, well, I've studied a lot. Not a big lot, but I studied a lot in my rather short life. But I studied things which faded away, you see. Once I repaired television and radio and so on, and it was in the time that there were tubes, lamps we called it, tubes in radio and television. You see, when radio didn't play anymore, it gave light and warmth, you see, but no sound. But it was in my time. I'm a young man, and it's all gone. You find those same tubes in a museum nowadays. And I studied those things. And I can do nothing with that study. You see? It's old-fashioned. And that's the case with every study you undertake. I studied once electronics, and electronics are developed day by day and hour by hour. And you should study and study and study to keep in step. And if you don't, you're out. You see? Well, I can advise you to study the Word of God. It doesn't perish. It is eternal. And we should spend our lives, our temporary lives, in the study of the eternal Word of God. There's nothing better to do in life. And I know what I'm saying. When you do that, when you study the Word of God, when you seek the kingdom of God first, He will give you anything else. Anything you need. You don't have to worry. There's no care of this world for a Christian. Not really. The Lord gives. He reigns in grace. You see? And in His grace, He gives us anything. Everything we need. And we are to look for, to search His things, His word, primarily. We should do that. We should not only believe the word, we should understand the word. I know people and Christians who say, I believe the Bible, the whole Bible, from the first to until the last page. But they don't know the Bible. They do not study the Bible. You see? They've got a Bible. They point at it. We believe in the Bible. See? Good photo. Take a photo. We believe in the Bible. But you should read the Bible. You should know. You should understand the Bible. And then you can say, we believe the Bible. But you should know what you believe. You should understand what you believe, you see. Well, he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Well, I won't explain these figures. I won't even try. The thought is that not only the seed brings forth a plant, but the plant should bring forth fruit. What the Lord expects from us is not only that we come to believe His word, so that we are born again. What He expects is that a newborn life brings forth fruit. When a sower sows his seed, he expects the seed to come up and to bring forth fruit. It's the fruit what it is all about, you see. And when we are believers, when we are born again, when we have new life in Christ, when we are redeemed, then is the next step that we bring forth fruit. His fruit, for it's His life in us. It is fruit which springs from the seed. So the fruit of the life of a Christian is the fruit of the Word of God. There's no other fruit. And all fruit in our lives which doesn't spring from the Word of God is no good for God. It should spring from His word. And the only thing we have to do is to study the word, or shall I say, to eat the word, so that we can bring forth fruit. Not only that we can speak about the word and about the divine things, but also that our lives be changed in the renewal of our thoughts, of our mind. Our thoughts must be changed. Our mind must be changed, you see, and that will have a result in our practical life. And that's the normal order of things. We send our children to school. We are obliged to send our children to school, but we think it's necessary for their education before we let them loose in the world. They have to study before. First study, then do. First think, then act. And the same is true in the new life in Christ. First think, first understand, then act. That's the order of things. Well, I think this first parable is rather clear. So we come to the second parable, those of the parable of the tares. And we should first read it in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, again we read of seed which is sowed in the field, but we read about an enemy, his enemy, verse 25, which means not an enemy, but it means the enemy, namely his enemy, a certain enemy. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And after that, there were two different plants growing up, the wheat and the tares. De wheat, tarwe, dat is goed, hè? Ja. His enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and he went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then that it tares? And there was wheat and tares in the same field. And the servants of this householder, the servant of the owner of the field, asked their master whether they should pull out this tares. And the master said, no, don't do that. For in the time of harvest, there will take place the sorting out. Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And both things happen, or shall happen, in the time of the harvest. Not during the time in which the plants were growing up. They were growing up together. And it was according to the will of the householder. He said, let it grow up together. He didn't want the tares to be there. He wasn't the one who placed the tares there, but he was the one who said, let them there, let them be there. They are there, let them there. Don't pull them out. And that's a lesson for us nowadays. For even today, there is wheat and there are tares together. And what is said here is that their roots are mixed up. See? And you can, one couldn't pull out the tares without pulling out the wheat also. It's impossible. They stand in the same soil. They have the same, more in the sense of speaking, the same roots. It is rooted together, you see. It's difficult to sort them out. It's really impossible to sort them out. And point is that what is called tares here is called in Greek zizanion, and that's the name of a wild kind of wheat. You see, it's a plant which looks like wheat, but is not wheat. In Scripture, we find often this kind of things. We find a fig tree and a wild fig tree. It's a fig tree without figs. And the same is true of the olive tree. And the same is true for the vine. There's a wild vine without grapes. And here is spoken of a wild wheat. It looks like wheat, it isn't wheat. And the fruit of the plant will reveal if it is wheat, whether it is wheat or not. But let us turn to the explanation the Lord himself gave of this parable. We find it, verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. And you should know that the Son of Man is the son of Adam. And he is the heir of Adam, which means he is the king of the earth. The Son of Man means, in fact, the king of the nations of the earth. It's not a low title, it's the highest possible title in this world. It's a higher title than son of Abraham or son of David. Of course, son of God is a higher title. But under that, there's the title, son of man. The son of man. He that soweth the good seed is the son of man. He is the word. And that which he is sowing is the word as well. He himself is the word. Is the word. What he sows is the word as well. He that sows the good seed, the everlasting, the eternal word of God, is the Son of Man. And then, verse 38, the field is the world. You see, we shouldn't explain this parable. The Bible itself explains the parable. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And here we see the results. At one time, we see the result of the seed. It was good seed, and the result of the seed is the children of the kingdom. The wheat is a type of the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy. He was called the enemy in verse 25. They are much alike, but they are different, because the one kind brings forth fruit and the other doesn't. And then verse 39, the enemy that soweth them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. It's clear to us all, to all of us. And it is said that he sowed them. And the sowing of the wheat has something to do with the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God. And when the enemy, which is the devil, sows something, it has to do with words which stem from Satan himself. A doctrine or doctrines, words, ideologies, which stem from Satan. He is the one who preaches. He is the one who is religious and preaches religion. You see? He is not the one who wants the dead of man. He is not the one who wants to spoil this creation. He is the one to make a good creation, a world good to live in, but a world without God. So Satan is religious. It's obvious that Cain was in the way of Cain. But what he did was in the way of the devil as well. He brought an, uh, an offer without blood. You see? And God didn't accept that offer. But Cain was religious. He was a religious man. But he had a religion according to his own ideology. And I'm sure he was able to defend his own religion with his words. There were words. And there are many religions today. And there are many words on that religions. These religions can be defended. That's right. But they are after men, after natural men, you see. In reality, they stem from Satan, who gives men inspiration. And Satan is a spirit, you see. An evil spirit, that's right, but he is a spirit. Satan is involved in spiritual things in the first place. And he preaches messages, news maybe, but not good news. We should know that. Enemy sows another message. And there are those who believe another message, a different gospel maybe. And those children of the kingdom and those children of the wicked one grow up together. And then it is said in verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And in this translation, we find the word world, and it's the translation of the word aion, which in the first place means age. Not world, but age. It can be translated world, it's not incorrect, but it needs an explanation. It is world in some sense, world as it exists during a specified time. So it can better be translated with age. Aeon, age. The harvest is in the end of the age, not the end of the world. Then in that case, there should be another word in Greek. There should be the word cosmos, which means the visible world, the world as such, the natural world. But it's the word aion, which means age, a special time. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So, whatever the meaning of this parable, we are not involved in sorting out that which is good and that which is wicked. Never. We shouldn't judge. We shouldn't sort out these things, you see. They shall grow up together. Well, never mind, it's God's will. God didn't plant it, but it's God's will that it remains there. For in the end of the age, there will come, in the time of the harvest, the reapers, and the reapers are the angels. Not we, but the angels are the reapers. And the end of age is, strictly speaking, this period of the fullness of times, and more special, it's the last days of the dispensation of the fullness of times. The present age, of which is spoken here, the present age is the age in which Satan is the god of this age. And that means that the present age ends when Satan is bound. That's not the case with in the days of the rapture of the saints, of the church. That's not the case in the days of the coming of the Messiah on the Mount of Olives. But that's the case. And in the end of this full dispensation, when Satan is bound and 1,000 years, the seventh dispensation of the kingdom will begin.
That is the end of age.
So this parable speaks indeed of the mystery of the kingdom, of the time in which we live, and of the yet future time of the dispensation of the fullness of times. You see? And the end of the parable of the tares falls together with the end of the whole mystery, and together with the end of the dispensation of the fullness of times. Maybe you can you can't keep all things in mind, but you should make a drawing or a photograph maybe of this drawing here on the blackboard. So the present age will end when Satan is bound, and that's many years after the rapture of the saints. And the end of this parable speaks not of the days in which we live, but speaks of the days after the rapture of the church. We should know that. And the point is that in our days we find wheat as well as tares. It has to do with the preaching of the kingdom. All our responsibility in some sense is to bear fruit. And God himself will deal with the wicked and the children of the wicked, to use the same term. But that will happen not when we have a part in the rapture of the church, but it will take place many years after that. There was someone asked me already, when will that happen, and how many time is there between let us say the rapture of the saints and the binding of Satan and so. And I promise to deal with that question here. I think that will be next Saturday when I will be discussing Matthew 24 and eventually Matthew 25, in which we find parables as well. So let us turn to the next parable. Just a moment. I have to read some verses on this parable, the explanation of this parable in verse 39 and 40. 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. It's the same word here. Not cosmos, but aion. Not world, but age. So shall it be in the end of this age, not any age, but this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they, the angels, shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Fact is that on this moment, the moment of the harvest, and the moment of the beginning of the 1,000 years, is the moment in which all nations are subdued to Christ. So his kingdom is erected in that moment. And that's why it can be said that the king, the Son of Man, shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And it's obvious that this will not happen in the end of this world, but in the end of this age. For before the 1,000 years begin, all that offend and them which do iniquity shall be gathered out of his kingdom. When the kingdom, in this sense, when these 1,000 years start, there is no unbeliever on earth. They are gathered out of his kingdom, for the earth is his kingdom, and they shall be gathered out. Well, they shall not go to heaven, of course, those who do iniquity. For there is his kingdom as well. So they will got it out of his kingdom and they will be thrown in the outer darkness, or as it is said in this verse, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth. I sometimes wonder if you yourself know these terms. Difficult terms. The gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, these things will take place in the end of the next dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the beginning of the 1,000 years, which, of course, follow then. And more on this subject next Saturday, you see. Well, let's now turn to the next parable in verse 31 of this chapter. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And again, we find the word sow in this chapter and in this parable. A grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable. The parable of the mustard seed. And when we take our concordances and we look up this word, we shall find that mustard seed has something to do with belief. Small belief, this is a small seed, but it's powerful. Every seed is powerful, as a matter of fact. But it is said here that this grain of mustard seed is sown, and it is the least of all seeds. And then, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And the fact is that this is not a description of the mustard plant or something like that. It's a parable, and the description is not a description of a mustard seed. It's and the results of it. The description is a description of this certain mustard seed. You see, a mustard seed doesn't bring forth a tree. There doesn't exist a thing as a mustard tree. The highest mustard tree, to use that word, is about 2 meters high, and that's an exception. It's really an exception. Normally, a mustard tree or a bush isn't taller than about 1 meter. It's rather common. It can be smaller. And sometimes it's 2 meters because theologians want the mustard seed to grow as high as that. There's a good reason for it. They find it in Scripture. Yes, they think that this is a description of a normal mustard seed. And they are amazed when they do not find such a tree in nature. Such a tree doesn't exist. You know, in our country there are contests who can breed the biggest watermelon, or something like that. The biggest, the tallest sunflower, for instance. See? And, well, they have a considerable measure sometimes, but it's not common. They shouldn't be that great, that big, that tall, that heavy. And a mustard seed shouldn't be that great. See? It should be small. And the description of this seed and the tree which brings from this seat is a description of nothing else than what is called in Scripture Babel, Babylon. Well, look for yourself. It's not difficult. We know such a tree, the same description, in, I think, Daniel chapter 5, maybe 4, I'm not quite sure, in a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Difficult. No. And he has a dream, and in his dream he sees a tree. And the description of that tree is the same as the description of this tree. It is a great tree, a fine tree, with birds of the air which come and lodge in the branches thereof, and so on. And those trees are a type of Babylon. And Babylon is a place somewhere on earth. But Babylon is also, at the same time, a kind of a personification of the world and religion as one thing. You see, religion and the world united. They shouldn't be united. We shouldn't be united with the world. They are different things. And Babylon in the scriptures speaks of the work of man and the man who makes a unity of mankind around one tower or something. I won't discuss this fully. It's not possible, you see. But you should see that that which springs from this mustard seed is not according to the will of God. It is the contrary. It shouldn't be such a tree. And well, take your time in the next days, next weeks, next months maybe, and you take your concordances and you look to the birds of the air. And you shall find that the birds of the air are enemies of God. Always. Some birds are an exception, that's right. But the term birds of the air always stands for spiritual powers in the air. And Satan is the prince of the powers in the air. And birds typify, or something, the powers of the air. They are types of this, of these spiritual beings. And it shouldn't be so that a mustard seed brings forth a tree in which the birds of the air come and lodge. They shouldn't feel at home in a mustard tree, because mustard has something to do with belief. The story is simple. What is said in this parable is that something, the kingdom of heaven, and more special, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven will start with belief. Very small, a mustard seed. The Lord is speaking about a mustard seed on other occasions, you see, to his disciples. Mustard seed. It begins very small. And it begins in the days of the first coming of our Lord on earth. And there begins, as a matter of fact, the mystery of the kingdom. But what begins small ends very big. So big and nice that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. What began in the past, almost 2,000 years ago, was what we call Christendom. And it became a tree, a world religion. But there's nothing left of the mustard seed. And this tree doesn't produce mustard seed in turn. There are spiritual beings, the powers of the air, who feel at home and even lodge in the branches of this tree. You see? And what shall happen in the future is that what was prophesied in the chapter I refer to, Daniel chapter 5, I think, in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The tree should be hewn off, down. It should disappear. God's anger, God's wrath, should come over this tree. And this is what shall happen. But when this happens, when this tree shall fall down, it has nothing to do with the mystery of the kingdom. For the falling of this tree has to do with the revealing of the kingdom. And that's why you miss the end of the parable. I mean the end of the story. The parable doesn't give the end of the story. That's what I mean. This tree will not remain there. It will fall under the anger and wrath of God himself. That shall become to Babylon. So Babylon is not only the town there in Iraq, Iraq. In this moment, it's true, it shall be, Babylon is Babylon, but Babylon is also world religion in general, including, and in the first place, including Christendom as a religion, because of believing in Christ Jesus, believing in the risen Messiah, has nothing to do with religion. It's the end of religion. There's only one true religion which God has given, but that is Judaism. That's the Old Testament. That's law. And the end of law is Christ. Yes. So, when we are believers, we have dealt with religion. There is no religion for us. Someone asked me this one of these days, what I should answer when people ask me which is my religion, which church do you belong? And I will not give an answer. There is no such thing. It will always be misunderstood. So I haven't got any religion. I have Christ. I'm part of a new creation, you see. It has nothing to do with Christendom. And believe it or not, but when people in the world are speaking about Christians and Christendom, I don't think they are talking about me. And even when Jews are speaking of Christendom, I don't think they are talking about me. I'm not involved. I don't feel involved. I'm not a Christian in that sense of the word. I'm a Christian because I am in Christ. But as nobody knows this meaning, I will not use the term to them. I'm in Christ. I'm born again. I'm part of the new creation. And we have no religion. We have no Christendom. We have Christ. See? So we are not part of this tree, I hope. And I know, I hope you know, that the origin of the brethren has something to do with leaving the churches, leaving, in that case, the Anglican church, the Church of England, and for Darby and Kelly and Newton and whatever names I should mention now, they all left the church because they saw that the church as an institute has nothing to do with believing in Christ and has nothing to do with what God expects us to do and to be. God doesn't expect us to be a member of any church. He even doesn't expect us to be a member of the brethren. It's difficult, I know, but it's true, and I know you know it's true. God expects us to leave this world with all his religions and to turn to the living Christ. So we are not part of this tree. We are not part of this big and huge tree. I know some think that the church should be this tree. should work hard to become such a big tree in the world, with much shadow and so on, and giving hospitality to everyone who needs hospitality, and so on and so on. Well, we shouldn't. There are many things which we can do because we are in Christ, that's right. But these things are not described in this parable. And we should give this parable its own meaning. And it means that that which began in belief, and that which began good as a mustard seed, ended and will end, even in our days, in a big tree, but God isn't there. The powers of the air feel at home. See? They feel at home in a church where there is no place for Christ. So this parable speaks of negative things, things which happen but shouldn't happen, but they are predicted. And when we see these things fulfilled in our days, we should know that we have not a part in it. We shouldn't share in this tree. I think I'm clear enough. So let's turn to the next parable. Have I time? I forgot to...
10 minutes.
Thank you. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. I'm sorry. I had some practice these days. I thought that I should pronounce it as leaven, but it's, someone told me it should be leaven. Well, another parable spake unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. We should make a song of it, huh? The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, that is to say, the mystery of the kingdom. We should keep it in mind. The Lord said, the parable spoke of the mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of the kingdom is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. 3 measures of meal. I know only one other place in Scripture where 3 measures of meal occur. And it is in the history of Abraham, I think. You see, I have no time to look in my notes. I can't find it now. But the Lord appeared to Abraham, and Abraham made a meal, I think, for the Lord, consisting of 3 measures of meal. I hope I'm right. I'm not quite sure about it, but you can check it for yourself. So you can proud to point at to a failure of mine. Eh? Well, 3 measures of meal is that which is for the Lord. It should be an offer. But there is a woman which hits leaven into that meal. A woman in Scripture is in the first place a type of Israel. And Israel was always, till the present time, unbelieving. I'm sorry to say so, but it's the truth. It's the truth. I love the Jews, you see, but they are unbelievers. And the woman in Scripture has most often no positive meaning. And that's because the woman, in fact, is not only a type of Israel, but the woman and Israel together, as a woman, are a type of the visible world, of the creation. and the relation between the creation and the creator is the same as the relation between a woman and a man. It should be. The one is a type of the other. And that which the creator made was spoiled by the creation in the past. That's why God is making a new creation, new heavens and a new earth. And in the same sense, is it true that Israel spoiled, in some sense, and I repeat, in some sense, Israel spoiled the work of God. And when there is spoken of a woman here in this chapter, it speaks in the first place of Israel, and in the same time of the wrong relation between men, between woman and man, that is to say the relation between Israel and the Lord, and at the same time the wrong relation, the disturbed relation between the creation and the Creator. So it speaks not only about Israel, it speaks of an untrue world, an untrue creation, untrue people. And they are the ones, they all are the ones, who hide leaven in that which is for the Lord. And again, we take our concordances. I have no time, really, but you can search it for yourself. We take our concordances, and we shall find that leaven always, without exception, has a negative meaning. Leaven is always sin. So it is a false doctrine. It can be. The scriptures speak of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of the old nature in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and so on and so on. For leaven has something to do with sour and oxygen. You know what oxygen is? That's the stuff which eats my car. Yes, that's right. We call it rust. Our car rusts, you see. And there come holes in the material of the car. Yes, holes in the metal for that oxygen, which is a kind of leaven. It's sour, that oxygen eats metals, and not only metals. See? And those metals disappear. And the same is true for leaven. We use leaven, or we used leaven, depends on how old-fashioned we are. We use leaven to make bread. To make the bread rise. And in some sense you could say we use leaven to make the bread bigger. It becomes big. It rises. It seems bigger, it isn't bigger. You see? It doesn't become heavier. It looks bigger, it isn't bigger. And that's the point with leaven. It makes the world look bigger. It makes men look bigger. It makes Israel look bigger. It makes religion look bigger. But it's false doctrine, and it eats the things. It makes the things disappear at last. If milk becomes sour, we throw it away. It is spoiled. And what leaven really does is spoil things, all things. I remember I once, many years ago, I had a tub of some sort of sour at home. I used it for a chemical activity, yes. And for some reason, it should be heated, and I put it in the oven. And it was 1 or 2 days before Christmas. So 1 or 2 days after I removed that sour from the oven, another thing was placed in the oven. It was a turkey. And I'm happy to say, I'm glad to say, turkey was already dead. But the turkey was spoiled when it was taken out of the oven. You see, the sour was in the oven. Days afterwards. And it spoiled our food. That's the work of leaven. Leaven does nothing good. And when the Apostle Paul speaks about the church, he says, you are unleavened. For leaven is the old nature. Leaven is the old man. And Israel had a feast in the Old Testament on the law, the feast of the unleavened bread. A feast which had something to do with the removal of the old nature, the old man of sin, and even the removal of the sinner. Leaven has something to do with sin. And what is told us in this parable is that which was for God, that which was destined for God, was spoiled. Because leaven was hid in it. See, it was hid. Many didn't know about the leaven in the meal. And many today do not know about the leaven in the church. Many do not know about the leaven in what should be the kingdom of God. And what is in reality the mystery of the kingdom of God. And that which is called Christianity is in reality leavened. The whole was leavened, it is said here. And that's the reason why 150 years ago, I think it was quite correct, 150 years ago, Darby, Kelly, Newton and so on left the Church of England. It was not because they didn't agree with the church, but they didn't want to be involved in the church as an institute. I have the same opinion, but they found that the church was part of the mustard tree, and they thought that the church was part of the three measures of meal which were spoiled by the leaven. And they left the church. Well, it was a good reason to do. They had a good reason to do this. It is not quite understood these days, even not among brethren. I'm sorry to say so. It was not the fact that they didn't agree with some doctrines in the church. They left the church as an institute. And I hope you do not see yourselves or your community here as a church. It's all right. You can use the word. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a biblical word, but do not use it in the sense the world uses the word. You see, for that would be incorrect. We are out of the world, outside the world. We have nothing to do with this tree, I hope, and we have nothing to do with this seed, I hope. We have nothing to do with sin, I hope. And I hope we have nothing to do with false doctrines. We study the Word of God. And we should be open for the Word of God. And we should be ready to change eventually our opinion when the Word of God asks that from us. I think the Word of God always does that. We should be always ready to listen to the Word of God and to see if there's no leaven in the meal which we are. You see, we should beware of our position. We should see what position we have in Christ outside the world, outside religion, and nothing to do with anything big or huge. What happens here is that the tree is getting big and the meal is getting big. It's big bread, you see. But we are not part of it and we should not be part of it. The same with what was true of Lot in the Old Testament times, in the days of Abraham, is true of us. We shouldn't be part of Sodom. We shouldn't be part of this world, especially not in our minds and in our thoughts, in our spiritual life which belongs to the Lord. And if we commit our life, our thoughts to the Lord, if we commit our spiritual life to the Lord, well, He shall take care of our natural life. I know that by experience and from the Word of God, and I hope you know or will know that same truth, that if we look for the heavenly things, the spiritual things, the unseen things, the mystery of the kingdom, which is part of the unseen things, that He will take care of our visible and natural things to the glory of God in Christ. Amen.